Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. If you'd turn to 1 Corinthians 15, then we'll begin our reading there. And you got the notes. I wanted to give you those, partly just for reference, and partly kind of breeze through them tonight. So it's partially about 1 Corinthians 15, but also just want to strengthen our faith in the Scriptures as well, just as a whole. Approaching the Scriptures and the validity of the Scriptures in our lives. And so we'll read 1 Corinthians 15. You might know it as the resurrection chapter. And in this season of Easter and thinking about the resurrection, it's like the skeptics and the critics rise to the surface again as well. And articles circulate questioning the fact of Jesus as a historical figure, although those articles are rare. Everybody, every honest thinking person believes that Jesus was a real person. And yet there are skeptics out there who would even deny that and go so far as to say he didn't raise from the dead. And yet I just hope that we can hold this Bible in our laps and in our hands and read it and go home and study it and trust it and be confident that what we're reading really is God's word and that it hasn't been tainted by man like the skeptics claim, and that what we read is really the mind of God. And so most of those beliefs, if not all the beliefs, hinge upon what we're talking about tonight and next week with the resurrection. Our whole faith, according to Paul, hinges on this fact that Jesus raised from the dead. And so, verse number 11, stand if you would, please, 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, back to verse number 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And here's the gospel. This is the gospel message. If you're ever asked what the gospel is, here it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel message. This was like a creed of theirs in the early church. And this is what they would say, almost as a greeting to each other, it's said. That Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on, he was seen of Cephas, and then of 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, not 2017, but the present of when this was written. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of time, for I'm the least of the apostles. Skip down to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, here's this elitist mindset in the Corinthians thinking we've got a better idea of Jesus. It says, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? They had thought they had this wisdom that was higher than the wisdom that their founding pastor had taught them, moving past God's wisdom to their own ideals. And so he's challenging that with this resurrection. How come some of you are saying there's no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead in general, then is Christ not risen? You don't believe God has the power to raise people from the dead? Then he doesn't have the power to raise Christ. And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. And we're found false witnesses because we testified that God hath raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he makes that point also in Romans. kind of reiterating here. For every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Talked about that last time I preached on the holy days, the Jewish holidays, in the sense of they had feasts of first fruits. Christ, Paul is saying, Christ is the first fruits of many more that will be resurrected from the dead. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, even to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till after all his enemies be put under his feet. And we'll stop there and look at this, some of the notes as well, and then some other fact bases to our faith. And so let's pray. Father, thank you that we don't have just a blind faith, but that we have a faith in something that's valid and real and substantiated and is every bit as historical even. We don't trust it because it's historical, but we're thankful that the faith we have is not vain, and it's not just empty and wasted, and our church meetings are not a waste of time, and the biblical emphasis and raising our families and trying to help people and give money, thankful that those things are not wasted, and that it's not empty, and that we have a faith that is real in you. And so help a Christian who might be struggling or wavering or wondering if the Christian life is real as it claims to be, and help the seasoned Christian to just have a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation for the Word of God, and to really think about these things and be appreciative of the Word and live by it and love it. And help us all tonight as we're trying to be pleasing to you. We pray your help in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. I think in generational discussions, talking about the millennials, which is my generation, the millennial approach is to question everything and to wonder about everything and to almost be skeptics by nature, to ask if it's really real. And I think thinking Christians, when they're presented with the gospel, perhaps some of them, without thinking through all of it, have been presented with it, and they may have even come to a point of decision, and they got saved, perhaps when they were younger, but then they've since started to almost rethink what they did. And they've started to since, in our First Peter series, haven't been adding faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, and all these things, and have since forgotten that they were once purged from their old sins. And they've gotten to the place where it's almost like, well, I'm not sure if this is real. I'm not saying you're a carnal Christian if you've ever doubted or not doubted, but had questions about whether, you know, I just watched a YouTube video, you know, and this atheist is making a lot of good points. And man, with YouTube out there and the prominence of thinking atheists, and with so many of that, there's Christians that are being led one way by their upbringing, but are being directed another way by loudmouth atheists. It's almost like the bulk, it's not almost, it's absolutely the bulk, the vast majority of any kind of scientist, any kind of botanist, any kind of biologist, any kind of astronomer, most of the physicists are God deniers. They're skeptics. They're atheists, and they're the ones that are teaching, and they're the ones that are doing so much work in the area of being a critic of religion in general, of God in general, of denying that God exists. There was a man named Josh. He was the same way, Josh McDowell. He was the same type of mindset, that he was a skeptic and he sought to disprove the Bible. He hated it, but he never really examined the evidence for himself. He was just repeating what had been taught to him by other atheists. And he went to do the research for himself, and came to the conclusion on the third page of your notes there under chapter 4. It says, after trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the scripture, I came to the conclusion that it's historically trustworthy. Amen. If one discards the Bible as being unreliable, then he must discard almost all literature of antiquity. I mean, if you're gonna throw out 5,000 copies of manuscripts of the Bible, then you're not allowed to believe in Abraham Lincoln, who has a lot less copies of things written about him as well. You're not allowed to believe in George Washington. We all believe George Washington existed, not because we saw him, but none of us think, I have a blind faith because I believe in George Washington. We don't have a blind faith that George Washington existed. Just like we don't have a blind faith that Jesus Christ existed or that the Bible's claims are valid. Josh McDowell was one of those men who disliked the Bible. He hated the Bible, but it's like he's saying, I'm going to pile up all the evidence for Christianity over here and all the evidence for atheism, for a non-theistic worldview, and I'm going to pile them up over here and see which pile is bigger. And his whole life he had been adding to the atheist pile, and yet when he really started to examine it, he said, there's eyewitnesses that saw Jesus Christ. They wrote down their testimonies, and these eyewitnesses, I don't know why they're all collaborating on this story, but they all claim to have seen these things, and they wrote books about it. They wrote history books about it. And so he gives references here of the eyewitnesses, the firsthand knowledge of the people that were there that saw it, the historical prejudices, the things that go into that. He said, how could anybody deny, if they're a student of history, how can they deny the Bible if you're just approaching it as a historical book? Now, he says the people that excuse it or that make excuses is because of ignorance. They haven't really studied it for themselves, or pride. They just don't want to admit that they're wrong. Or there's a moral problem. They see the evidence as higher for the Bible, and they still choose to go against that because they don't want to face the God that created that. Now, I love his approach in that he's not setting out, Josh McDowell, and the notes that I wrote on his book are just copies from his book. He says, I can't prove to you that the Bible is God's word. I can't prove without a shadow of doubt. I wasn't there when Paul penned the words to 1 Corinthians, but I believe it is because of this pile of evidence that's here. And one of the evidence is just the fact how unique it is. The Bible is more unique than any other book in antiquity, being written over a span of 1,500 years and 40 different authors in different places and different moods and kings and peasants and fishermen and all these people collaborating on one project. It would never turn out if God wasn't in it. I mean, it wouldn't seem to. It seems like the evidence says, this is a unique book. There's no other book like it. Josh McDowell studied that and said, that's true. He looked at the circulation of how this Bible got spread all over the world and how quickly it circulated and said, that's unique. There's no other book that's done that and that's changed so many lives in that way, in its circulation, its translation, in its survival. There's been no other book that's been attacked like the Bible. And he looked at all the historical accounts of those that have tried to wipe it out and been unsuccessful. And there's been other books, perhaps, that have been attacked, and yet none like the Bible. It's unique in its teachings. There's other books that claim prophecy, and yet they are also full of errors, but the Bible's prophecies are all true. It claims historical accuracy. It doesn't claim to be a historical book, but it claims historical accuracy. And the people that deny and criticize the Bible always say, oh man, archaeology hasn't proved that yet, until archaeologists end up proving it. And they dig a little deeper below a little bit more rubble, and then they find more evidence, and then they find that the Bible truly is a historical account. And they find placards, and they find things that the Bible says happened that they haven't figured out how it happened yet. And then later on, archaeologists discover, this really is true. There's nothing wrong in it. It's unique in its personalities and the different people that are involved in it, in its influence on literature, and it's just an absolutely unique book. Does that make it God's word? Well, no, I can't prove that just because it's different from all the other books that have ever been written. That makes it God's word. But you have to say, if it's so unique, I don't know how it got like that. Now, our worldview is that, well, we know God wrote it. If you're an atheist or if you're a critic, you have to come up with some kind of logical explanation for how the Bible was written. You have to. You have to have some kind of justifiable reason for how the Bible came to be that makes sense without God. And I think it's impossible. I do. But skeptics keep trying to attack it in that way. The benefit of the doubt is given when skeptics attack a document. The document itself has the benefit of the doubt. The skeptics have to prove that it's wrong. They can't say it's wrong. Now prove yourself right. The Bible doesn't have to prove itself right. It just says what it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it makes that claim. Now it says you prove God wrong. It's not on the Bible to prove itself right. It just makes claims. And the benefit of the doubt goes to the document. Now, what to me, chapter 9 in his book is one of the most important chapters for establishing faith, in a sense, the messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think he says 63 of them, and the skeptics would say, well, there were people that read the Old Testament, and they figured out that this guy was going to be born, and they found a girl that was pregnant, and they planned all these things. They planned all the prophecies to be fulfilled in Jesus. And then they worked out the settings, and they manipulated that area. So did they manipulate his place of birth and his time of birth and the way he was born in a stable? Did they manipulate his betrayal and his manner of death? Could they have predicted and manipulated people's reactions? Could they have predicted that he had been pierced and then buried? There's just no way. I love these probabilities, the mathematical probability that Jesus fulfilled just 8 of the prophecies about himself. Is 1 in, 1 times 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's an unbelievable number that mathematicians have to overcome to not believe that Jesus raised from the dead. To not believe. They have to have that kind of statistical belief in atheism. And that's just 8 of the prophecies. Because if you don't believe, I mean, all the documents of the Old Testament, the prophecies that were written, are historically verified. It's true beyond doubt that they were written hundreds of years before Jesus showed up. And Jesus is a historical figure, and it's true that these things were fulfilled in him. And so that's just history that you're arguing with at that time. And the whole back page is just a list of a whole bunch of prophecies about him. All of these written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and all of them, every bullet point on here, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there to see Jesus. I've met him, and I have an experience of meeting him. And you might say, well, we shouldn't trust, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and I don't have to have all these lists of things to believe in him. I get that. But Mormons also place their belief in a feeling. So if your belief is only in, I place my faith in this experience I had with God, well, the Mormons believe that they have a burning in the bosom and they place everything. If they're faced with facts, if they're faced with contradictions in their word against the Bible, they'll go back to that burning in the bosom. They'll go back to their faith. I'm glad that we have a faith that is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but also stands up to facts. It also stands up to history. And to me, that's the most, man, even the facts of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did, to me, that strengthens my faith in everything that I read in the Bible. I think, man, if I can follow a God, if I'm latched on to a God that can write a book like this and can give it to me and pass it down to me, then yes, you know, it may seem that there are religions out there that are doing good works, but maybe the little doubt in the back of my mind goes away, and I stop thinking, well, how do I know? Just because I was born in a pastor's home, and just because I have the Bible, and just, you know, just because I was raised in America and I got to hear the gospel, what made me so special? Why should I be so unique? And how could I make so bold a claim to say that the rest of the world is dying and going to hell without Jesus Christ? And how can I be so bold as to say we're the only ones that know the truth? And the rest of the world that doesn't know Jesus doesn't know the truth. How can I know that? Well, this is part of the way I can know that. This gives me a faith in something that is real beyond an experience and beyond something that I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, yes, with all my soul, all my emotions, all my strength, and I can love him with all that, but I can also love the Lord my God with all my mind. And I can appreciate that I can think, and that Christianity is a belief system that stands against all skeptics' thoughts that are out there. There's another journalist out there who was the Chicago Tribune, an editor for the Chicago Tribune, and a journalist and a skeptic of Christianity, and searching for why people were so into Christianity and wondered what the big deal about it was. And he dug and dug, and his wife ended up turning her life over to Christ, and she changed, and he saw her change, and she prayed for him for a year and a half or 2 years, and he dug into this and dug into this. And the same thing, approaching it from a journalist mindset, he came to the conclusion, you know what, I can no longer deny that God is real. I have to accept this. And he turned his life over to Jesus Christ. And he became an advocate. His name is Lee Strobel. And he's written books, A Case for Christianity, A Case for Christ, A Case for the Resurrection. I just read that a couple years ago, presented this in church maybe a couple years ago now. But he had a TV show, and he had Hugh Hefner on, the founder of Playboy. And Hugh Hefner as a guest, maybe a mild belief in God, he witnessed to him and brought things up. Hugh Hefner said this: if one had any real evidence that indeed Jesus did return from the dead, then that's the beginning of the dropping of a series of dominoes that takes us to all kinds of wonderful things. We got that right. It assures an afterlife and all kinds of things that we would all hope are true. Even Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, realized that if there is any real evidence for the resurrection, then Christianity is the real deal. And everything that we believe hinges on the resurrection. Christianity spreads to all the regions, and we believe in Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. But you say, is there really evidence for that? Pastor presented this last Easter and even had somebody saved. Shelby got saved because of the idea of the resurrection being true. And if the resurrection is true, then I'm compelled to put my faith in Jesus Christ, or I have to face rejecting God. And people they're either willing to face that or not. Lee Strobel, in his book, came up with five facts from history. Fact number one is that Christ died by crucifixion. Even the skeptics of the Bible believe that Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. Denying that is laughable. Fact number two is that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose from the dead. Skeptics at first said, no, that's ridiculous. This is folklore. This is mythology. The Bible was written, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were written 400 years after Jesus died. And Christianity had already kind of blossomed into something that was folklore and mythology. And then they found scrolls from 300 AD. They say, well, 300 years after Jesus died, that's still long enough for folklore to take place and for people to conjure up all these stories about this resurrected guy. And they found scrolls from 200 AD. Then they found scrolls from 100 AD and 90 AD. And they have scrolls that date all the way back to 70 AD. I mean, within the lifespan of people that lived and saw Jesus Christ, they say, man, this only had 20, 30 years to completely overturn the Middle East, like turn that part of the world upside down, and to change everything about them and to spread churches all over. I mean, this couldn't have been mythology. This couldn't have been folklore. I don't know how they did it, but in some way, within a span of 30 or 40 years, I mean, in 60 AD, if we're reading this document that says the disciples said that he was buried and that he was buried for 3 days and that he rose again, man, these disciples were either the biggest liars or there's something to what they're saying. And it's a fact that the disciples believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's a fact of history. Denying it would be laughable. Even liberal scholars agree that there are documents that date all the way back to 70 AD. Now, if you think about it, you say, that doesn't prove anything to me. Well, just think about it logically. Liars make bad martyrs. A liar that said, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. All the way back to Jesus' time, because they actually saw it happen. They're not going to lie about it. But if they were lying about it, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. No, you better recant or we'll crucify you. Go ahead and crucify me. Why would they die for a lie? Why would they give their lives for a lie? How come none of them recanted? How come history shows that they all died for their, not just their faith in a hope of a future, like, you know, there's Islamic terrorists that give their lives for a cause. Their goal is in some cause of the future. But the martyrs of the New Testament, the witnesses, they were actually witnesses of Jesus Christ. They died for what they knew was true because they would not recant. And so that's another fact that the disciples saw. Fact number three is an embarrassing one, that Paul himself was a convert to Christianity. Paul himself, the enemy of the gospel. Now, friends can get together and friends can make up a lie and friends can create this story that hopefully turns into folklore. But man, when the enemies, the ones who hated the Christians, when they turn, what would make them turn? Why would Saul, who hated Christians, who hated their message, all of a sudden change his mind? If it wasn't real, if it wasn't the real thing, why would he do that? And we have sources that go, again, all the way back to 100, 200 AD that say that who Saul was and who Paul, the Apostle Paul, was after that. People that hate the Bible but love history scratch their heads and go, why would an enemy change sides? Doesn't make sense to them. Why would an enemy change sides? If he's lying, why would he die? Liars make bad martyrs. Fact number four, James, the brother of Jesus, another embarrassing fact, was James, the brother of Jesus, didn't really believe Jesus until later in his life. And the scriptures wouldn't have, if you're writing a history of one of your leaders, you would want to paint them in the brightest possible light, and especially the Jewish mindset. Their first converts were their family. And if he couldn't even convert his own family, he was a worthless rabbi. He was no teacher at all. And Jesus couldn't even convert his own family. Why would they write history like that James wasn't even converted until later? He was a skeptic of who Jesus was until later as well. But later he turned into the pastor of one of the most thriving churches there. That's fact number four. Fact number five is that Jesus' tomb is empty. That's another fact. 75% of scholars, it's estimated, agree that there is an empty tomb. There's the Jerusalem factor, he calls it in that book. The Jerusalem factor. The disciples ran around saying, the tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the dead. The spreading that all over Jerusalem, if they didn't believe him, couldn't they just have gone and opened up the tomb and found his body and said, no, you disciples, his body's right there. Couldn't the Roman leaders who hated the message of Jesus, couldn't the Jewish leaders who hated the message of Jesus, couldn't they have said, no, his body is right there? And yet the message spread throughout Jerusalem like a wildfire because it was true. And we even know from historical documents and from the book of Matthew that they tried to make up lies because they couldn't find the body. It was true that the body was gone. And they said, oh, the disciples must have stolen it. The Jerusalem factor, that was their only excuse. The other factor is that the woman's testimony. In that day, I'm not saying it's right, but the woman's testimony was looked on lowly. And to have Jesus, the story of Jesus, to be brought about by women finding him first and to be lifted up in the first ones who believed Jesus and things like that. For women to be held so highly in light of the Jewish culture of that day, that would not have happened if just humans were writing the story of their leader. It wouldn't have happened that they would have written women into the story. That's just another argument. So the disciples believed it. There were skeptics who were changed. There's an empty tomb. There's just all kinds of evidence. And when we pile them up and pile them up and pile them up, and we say, look, we have an empty tomb, and we can go to the tomb of Muhammad and Confucius, and even though they have good teachings, and even though there might be other religions who are trying to do good things for other good people, Buddha still has a grave. And Confucius still has a grave. And Muhammad is still laying in his grave. And there's religions that are built around religious experiences and trips and travels and journeys that go and visit their founders' tombs. Now, Christianity has trips like that too. And pastors gone over to visit the tomb of Jesus. And yet he found it empty. I haven't seen it myself, but he's found that the tomb of Jesus Christ is wildly different from every other tomb of every other religious founder. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty, and man, that is a difference. That is the difference between heaven and hell. The difference between heaven and hell is this pivotal moment of the resurrection that we're talking about tonight and next week with Easter. And in a sense, Paul's demanding of the Corinthians, you need to come to a conclusion on this. You're writing your own God and saying that, oh, we don't believe in the resurrection. That's just a spirit reference. That's nothing. And he says, if there's no resurrection, if you're creating your own God, your faith is vain, church is vain, our whole life is empty and pointless if it were not for the resurrection. Verse number 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. He says we can know the truth. Jesus Christ is the resurrection, and he set in motion. He's the first fruits of more that are to come, and he set in motion this life of resurrection. And to believe in a God that had no power over death itself is to just believe in a guy, and maybe a bunch of good teachings, and maybe some moral nice things that Confucius said. And maybe some peaceful, helpful things that might carry you along through life. But what about the afterlife? What about the difference between heaven and hell after we die? I'm talking about Christianity is a belief system of truth and rationality, not just for this life, but for all of the future. Now, as Christians, that's just one aspect. This resurrection story, that's just one aspect of our faith. That's just one belief. That's just maybe one doctrine. That's just one part of what we believe. But man, looking at the scripture and looking at the validity of the prophecies that are in scripture, it's like I said earlier, it's just like, man, if a little bit of this is right, even if 10 of these prophecies are right and the rest are wrong. That's pretty good odds right there that God is behind this. And with all of them being right, I think, man, if God wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament and he's passed it down and he's preserved it, then I want to be, listen, I want to be a Christian of the Word of God. I don't want this to just be a small little part of my life on Sundays, maybe just every once in a while, but I want this book to live in me. And I never want to come to the point where I'm doubting this book because I watched some YouTube video of a smooth-talking atheist who had some good points about the Big Bang and residual, you know, power that's out there. I don't want to be swayed by that. I've got a God who's bigger than those physicists. I've got a God who created math. I've got a God who created biology and all the plants that are out there. And I've got a God who can make similarities that you know, a chicken foot might look like some dinosaur fossil, but I don't want that to sway me to believe that dinosaurs somehow mutated into chickens. I don't want to read the National Geographic and think that, man, this is real and everything I've been reading in my Bible, I've just been wasting my time. I don't want to come to that point. That is devolving. That's going back on that. I want to be a person of the Word of God. I want to love the Bible and live the Bible. And yet there's many Christians who come to this crisis of faith. Who come to this position where they think, man, it's just, I'm not sure if there even is a God anymore. And if you're strong with God and you're so close to him, you say, I don't know how people could come with that. He comforts me and I know him and he talks to me. That might be you, but I think there's a bigger majority of people in here that at some point in your life, you've had to come to that wall, come to that point in life And it's almost like, man, these guys have some good points over there. I know what my salvation experience was, and I know what my pastors taught me all of my life, and I know that, but it just seems to make some points. And it's almost like some thinking Christians reach this crisis of faith and have to go one way or the other. I think some teens who haven't been taught to be grounded in the Word of God, who are only trusting their youth pastor and not digging into the Word for themselves. I think there's teens that grow up and face this crisis of faith. And by the way, most of them happen in secular universities where they are attacked purposely because of their belief in Christianity. And it's like, man, I don't want them to have to face that. I don't want them to think that the Bible has errors. One last illustration of the validity of Scripture. We have a bizarre Bible stories book that we read in our breakfast times. And it's a bunch of obscure Bible stories. It's not the typical Noah, you know, story and Abraham and all that. But it's got these bizarre Bible stories. One of them is a prophecy in Ezekiel 26 about the destruction of the city of Tyre, who's standing against Israel and standing against Jerusalem, and God is pronouncing his judgment on them. And he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am come against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Later he says again, they shall make a spoil of thy nations, make a prey of thy merchandise. And again, here's the specifics of the prophecy he pronounces on Tyre. They'll break down thy walls. They'll destroy thy pleasant houses. They'll lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water, and cause the noise of the songs to cease and the sounds of harps to be heard. I'll make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt build no more, for the Lord have spoken it. I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord. That's pretty specific. If I were writing the Bible, and if I were trying to create my own religion, and if I were trying to validate myself as a as a prophet, and I'm trying to make predictions, I would make predictions that were like general, that I kind of think would happen. You know, here's Nebuchadnezzar. I see him as a world ruler. And here's Tyre. They got huge walls, you know, 60 feet thick. But I think Nebuchadnezzar, with all his power, okay, I'm going to make a bold prediction. Nebuchadnezzar is going to overtake Tyre. And that's where I'd stop. I would say, Tyre, you're going to be destroyed. And maybe that would happen. Maybe that would happen. And then I could point to myself and say, look at that prophecy. I'm a prophet. Look at me. Look at this prophecy I made. It came true, and I made a prophecy. But look at the specifics of Scripture. Tyre, a city with 60-foot walls, right on the ocean, I mean, right on the sea. Huge towers, this impregnable force. The prediction was that their walls would be removed. The whole city would be scraped bare. They'd be like the top of a rock. And fishermen would cast their nets over top of the city. That's a pretty specific prediction. 300 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, 100 years later, whatever, Nebuchadnezzar attacks them. And he takes 13 years to besiege the city of Tyre, and he wins. Later, a couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great is coming through that area, and he's sweeping south toward Tyre. And Alexander has these great land masses and these great armies, but no great navy of anything. And this city of Tyre had a great navy. There was an island, I think it was 700 yards off or somewhere a quarter mile away or something like that, away from the mainland where the old city of Tyre was. And seeing the route of how fast Alexander was destroying everything, they packed up their entire city of Tyre, and because of their navy and their great naval might, they shipped out and set up their entire city out on the island just outside of Tyre. So there's a new city of Tyre, and there's the old Tyre, still with the city walls, still with the houses, and yet nothing in them, almost sitting like laughing at Alexander the Great when he comes through there. Alexander the Great didn't like to be laughed at, and he wanted to conquer Tyre. And so you can check this in history. What Alexander the Great did was, instead of building ships to sail over, he didn't want to take them in their own turf, so to speak. They had the great navies already, and they had the experience of it. He said, all right, let's tear down the walls, and let's tear down the city, and let's throw all the rubble into the city, and we'll create a land bridge to march our armies over to this island city. And they tear down all the great, what's the word that he used there? The pleasant houses. And he tore down break down all the walls and all the high places. And he broke down every rock and used all the timber from the cities and threw them into the sea so that it compacted into a land bridge. And he tore everything down. In a sense, he scraped the dust of the ground so that everything that was part of the old city of Tyre was like a scraped rock. It was like the top of a rock. And he scraped the dust up and threw it into the sea and built a land bridge and eventually took over Tyre. Now to me, again, if I were writing that as a prophecy, I would have just said Tyre is going to be overtaken. But the specifics of Scripture to me say, man, that God knew that Tyre would be overtaken in this way after Alexander took over the city of Tyre, obviously because that bridge was just made of rubble. Over time, it sunk and settled. And then the sea came over top of it. And a little bit more time comes, and the fishing vessels start casting their nets out over the sea and catching fish right over top of the city of Tyre, the rubble of Tyre just beneath them. And you think, man, if I were writing that, I could never have even imagined a prophecy that said fishermen are going to fish on top of your city and cast nets above your city. They said, that's laughable. That's crazy. But that's just one more example of the of the supernatural way that God works, in a sense, to show himself. I am bigger than you. I'm involved in your life. I'm with you. I want to help you, and I'm on your side, and what I say is true. And we get the benefit of looking back on history and saying, yep, that is true. So I'm pretty sure that whatever God says for my future, that's going to be true too. If God says there's a rapture, then I'm going to believe it. I don't believe in hell. But if God said there's a hell, then I'm going to believe it. I have history on my side. Maybe I can't prove that there's a hell. I've never seen one. But if God said it, I believe it. And if God said that these things of the word are important and the church is important, then I'm not going to base my beliefs on my own understanding of it. Man, I want to base everything that I believe on the word. I'm just saying we can trust this good book. We can trust this book with our lives and believe everything. Its promises, its warnings, its encouragements. We can believe everything in it and really, really bank our entire lives on it. And we should. And we should. Stand, if you would, please. And we're going to sing the song as you're all on the altar. I think that's a good song. This invitation time is just a chance for us to say, God, am I in any way doubtful? Am I failing you in any way? Have I sought you like I should? Is there anything I should turn over to you? God, is everything in my heart truly yielded to you? I know you're in control. I know you can do what you promised to do. That's going to be number 476. And